So we are wrapping up Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 here today. I'll be reading verses 45 through 56. 45 through 56. And let's read. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And for the fourth and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we just want to acknowledge our dependence upon you and ask for your grace, Lord. For me, standing behind this pulpit, and for everyone listening to be able to receive the word, believe it, and go out and live it. So bless us now, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, probably around 10 or so, my aunt came for a visit. And I don't remember how it came up, but she asked me at one point if I could, if I thought she could walk on water. There was a swimming pool there, and of course I said no. I was old enough to know better than that. And so then she proceeded to take a large cup of water and pour it out on the pavement and walked across the puddle that she had made. Obviously, I would have to admit she technically walked on water, but it wasn't what I had in mind when she first presented the question. Well, unfortunately, there have been many Bible scholars in the past who have very much tried to explain away the miracle of Jesus in this passage the same way. Some have suggested he was walking on a sandbar, and it looked like he was walking on the sea. Or maybe the proper translation, some have said, of verse 48 is that he was walking next to the sea. But to try to use any of those interpretations would be to completely gut the true meaning right out of this passage. And so, yes, today's passage is about the disciples' eyewitness testimony of Jesus literally walking on the sea, defying the laws of nature. But as we go through this text, we will see that it is much more, it has much more meaning than just how powerful Jesus is. He is most certainly powerful. He is all powerful. But he's even more. And so what I want to do today is just walk through the text first so that we get a clear understanding of what's happening. There's some Old Testament imagery here going on that is easy to miss. And so then, once we've explained it all, then we will come back with some application in the latter part of the sermon. So, the passage begins where we left off last week. Jesus had challenged the disciples to feed the crowd of 5,000 people. All that disciples could come up with was 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in that, we saw how God can do great things through our weakness. And so after the meal was completed, it says that Jesus immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, it says he went up on the mountain to pray. And so I think we can all imagine what potentially could have happened here after the feeding of the 5,000. A miracle of this magnitude could certainly have started a real movement here with all of these people gathered here together. In fact, the Gospel of John speaks of the fact that the crowd wanted to take him by force and make him their king. But Jesus had not come to be a political king. His kingdom could only be established by his suffering and dying on the cross to pay for our sins. That is where this story is headed. It is headed to the cross. And so, just like in chapter 1, when everyone got really excited at first when they saw the first miracles of Jesus, instead of giving in to the popularity, Jesus sends everyone away and he goes to pray as he prepares for the next step of his mission. And then in verse 47, we are told that evening came and the boat was out on the sea and Jesus was alone on the land. Now, there's a couple things that are being communicated here, I think. One is that Mark wants it to be clear that the disciples are on the sea and Jesus is on the land. So yes, what you are getting ready to read is what he is actually saying here. So that's the first thing. Second thing, this is a picture, I believe, of much of life for the followers of Jesus Christ. The darkness symbolizes trouble. And we feel like we are out on our own in a boat on the sea oftentimes. And God is off in the distance watching from above. But then in verse 48 it says that Jesus sees them, struggling to get anywhere because of a strong wind that has come against them, a storm of some kind, perhaps much like the one we covered in chapter 4. And so it says that in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, in Roman culture, which would have been the audience, the culture of the audience that Mark was writing to, in Roman culture, they spoke of these watches in the night, these four watches there were, and originally started in referring to soldiers that were guarding something. And so a soldier or a group of soldiers would guard for the first watch, and then there'd be the second watch for soldiers to watch or guard. And so it just became part of the lingo of the Roman culture. So when you're speaking of things happening at night, you would mention one of these watches. So I could say, on the first watch last night, I watched TV, you know, or something like that. But so this was the fourth watch. So this was like from 3 to 6 a.m. So evidently, the disciples have been rowing for hours, all night. And for that matter, Jesus looks like he has been praying all night. And then seeing the disciples in distress, perhaps due to the sun starting to rise, or even his divine power maybe, Jesus sees them and comes to them by walking on the sea. So of course, this is as big of a demonstration of his deity as when he fed the 5,000, or raised the little girl to life, or even when he calmed the sea before with just a brief command. I mean, he's walking on the sea here, folks. A rough sea at that. But what makes this revelation of his deity especially unique comes in verse 49. It says, strangely, he meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now, it said in verse 48 that he came to them. He saw them and their distress, so he came to them walking on the water. It appears that he was coming to them to rescue them, to help them. But then it says he meant to pass by them. So why would he be coming to help and then just kind of wave, you know, kind of like you see a stranded vehicle sometimes, and you drive by, and you kind of look like you want to help, but you know, you keep going. And is that what we're talking about here? Well, no. What we have here, folks, is some Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, we have accounts of men of God who were in times of distress, when God passed by them. For instance, in Job 9, where Job is being severely tested by God, as Ronnie read earlier, verses 2 through 12, he says, "Truly I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened against him, himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the bear and Orion and Pleiades and chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Now, J.R. Edwards says that Job is recounting the awesome separation between God and humanity. He is recounting a great God, one who can walk on the waves of the sea. Sound familiar? Yet in Job's suffering, he seems distant and unknowable. Job says when he passes by, when he comes near, he can't perceive him. But there are other times in the Old Testament where God passes by with the purpose of revealing himself, his glory, and to assure his people of his presence and faithfulness to them. One is in 1 Kings 19, when the Lord passes by Elijah to comfort him when he's in a cave hiding from King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. But then there's also Exodus 33. Moses had been up on the mountain with God, receiving the covenant law. He returns to find Israel in great sin. God tells Moses to take the people on to the promised land, that he wasn't going with them because the people were stubborn. Might we word it hard-hearted? And Moses pleads with the people to go with them and not to send them at all if he doesn't go with them. And the Lord relents and agrees to go with them. And then Moses asks in verse 18, "Show me your glory." And in verse 19, the Lord says, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to you, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So, as a sign of his goodness and grace and favor on Moses and the people, he passes before Moses. So here, in our passage, Jesus is walking on water like the God that Job felt distant from, but he was passing by the disciples like the Lord did with Moses, revealing his glory in order to strengthen them. Yet unlike the case of Moses, in Jesus, the disciples were allowed to see his face and know God like never before. In fact, when they cried out in verse 50, it says that Jesus immediately spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now again, we see more Old Testament meaning here. In the original language of the New Testament, the phrase, "it is I," as Jesus said to them, is the original Greek is ego eimi. And it's the same wording as the Greek version of the Old Testament when Moses asked God, excuse me, in Exodus 3 at the burning of the bush, "How should I refer to you when people ask who sent me? What is your name, God?" Essentially, and God responds with ego eimi, or I am. In the Old Testament, it is where we get the covenant name of God, Yahweh, translated in our English Bibles as the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in the Old Testament, it's referring to Yahweh, the covenant name of God, which is translated I am. And so in other words, Jesus speaks to his disciples to say, "Take heart, it is I, the Lord your God. Do not be afraid." And then he gets into the boat with them, and just like what happened in chapter 4, the winds ceased. It says in verse 52, then, that the disciples were utterly astounded. Now, in most cases, this would be a reasonable reaction. This man, they know, walks across the sea in a storm, steps into their boat, and calms the sea. I would be a little astounded myself. Except for one small point. They had just watched him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Mark says they were astounded because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The passage then closes in verses 53 through 56, where they finish crossing the sea and they come to the region of Gennesaret, which was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there they met with a crowd who were seeking Jesus to heal them. So that's retelling the whole passage to make sure we kind of understand what all is going on here. So what are some lessons now to take away from this? Well, overall, I think the point of this passage is assurance. Assurance. Particularly the assurance of God's love and care for us as we face the challenges of life and following Jesus. The context of this passage is that Jesus has sent them away on their own, and they find themselves in a storm, in a trial. And so how can we have the assurance that in those moments, God will love and care for us? And what I see in this passage is that our assurance is based on His grace and His presence. His grace and His presence. Looking back at the passage, beginning with grace, looking back at the passage, what is shocking about this passage is what Mark says about the disciples. I mean, it's hard enough to hear that they were afraid or that they were utterly astounded at seeing Jesus walk on water or that they didn't understand the loaves. Now you're thinking, man, you guys were right there watching all of this. You know, you're the disciples. You should have all this stuff figured out. But what is most shocking is that the reason for all of this fear and surprise and lack of understanding is that, quote, their hearts were hardened. The last time we read those words were in chapter 3. When Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, and the people that were there, it said of them that their hearts were hardened. But these were Jesus' enemies that it was talking about there. But here we have Jesus' disciples in chapter 6. These are the guys that Jesus tells in Mark 4:11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." These are the 12 that they had just sent out earlier in this chapter and, quote, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And they went out and, according to verse 13, cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And they were the ones who passed out enough food to feed over 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, they were serving God and He was using them. He was using them greatly. And now they are described here as having hardened hearts like Jesus' enemies. So what are we to make of this? How does this make sense? Well, I think this is here to remind us, folks, that our salvation, our standing with God, is completely of grace. It's all grace. All grace. Now, if I asked you how we are saved, you would affirm this to be true. Jesus died for our sins to cover our guilt, and He gave us the Holy Spirit who did a work in our hearts that changed us and took away the hardness and gave us hearts that truly believe in it to be saved. You could affirm that. You could affirm, yes, it's all of grace. But there's often a difference between what we affirm intellectually and what we live practically. And so oftentimes, we forget where we started. We can tend to drift and start thinking that God's attitude towards us is based on how good we are, how good we are performing. So if I mess up, we ask, then how can God still love me? How can I believe I am a true disciple of Christ when I do the things I do? And so here, Mark exposes the hard hearts of these disciples to show us that neither they nor we by ourselves are any different from any unbeliever. The only difference is grace. Grace. That God set His love on us. Nothing else separates the disciples from anyone else, from us, from anyone else. Only grace. That God chose us, chose to pour out His love on us, chose to save us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's a complete gift. Philippians 1, 6 says, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jesus begins and completes our salvation. There's really not much left over after that, right? Okay, He's the cause, we're the effect. All right? That is what the gospel teaches. And it is when we, folks, it is when we put our hope in His grace that we have the assurance of His love. When our hope is solidly grounded on His grace, that is when we will truly experience assurance of His love, His care for us. If our confidence in God's love ever becomes about what we've done or are doing, our assurance will falter. And I mean that. If our confidence in God's love ever becomes about what we've done or are doing, our assurance will falter. Now, sure, we should see the effects of God's grace in our lives. We will, as genuine believers, we will be striving to be obedient to God and love one another. But if that is where our ultimate confidence lies, then it won't be enough. Because there's always going to be plenty of examples of our failures to counter the fruit in our lives. So we can say, well, I've seen this in my life, but I'm seeing this as well. Which is right? Jesus, His grace that He's poured out on us. Now, our ultimate assurance, folks, is in the objective, not the subjective, but the objective truth of the gospel that God saves sinners despite themselves, not because of themselves. If you are a Christian, it is despite you. It is grace that saved you, that brought you to Him. That this is ultimately on Him to accomplish, or there's no hope. We must believe that. And the gospel says He has. In the cross, Jesus earned all the grace we need to guarantee everything. And so what is most critical to prevent us from falling back into trusting in ourselves and falling into fear and doubt is to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. If possible, all day. It is the constant reminders of the gospel that it is all of grace that assures us of God's love and frees us to follow Him. So, let me give you an example. Let's say I get up one morning and my devotions are in Romans chapter 5. So, as I read Romans 5, I zero in on Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? And so I think, yeah, I'm gonna focus in on that verse. I'm gonna memorize that verse. I'm gonna take it with me throughout the day. I'm gonna meditate on it. And so I'm going about my day, and you know, even though I had my quiet time, I felt good. You know, maybe my quiet time is a little bit dry. I don't know. And but anyway, I'm going about my day, and there's been some times where I've had a bad attitude, and really kind of disappointed in myself on certain things I've done, and I start really, you know, getting down and questioning, you know, how I claim to be a believer, and look how I'm doing. And then I start meditating. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love. Okay, God demonstrates his love. So what's coming next is God's demonstration of his love. This is, if I want to know what God's love is like, what comes next is going to tell me. But God demonstrates his love and that to me, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so God's love demonstrated is that while we were still sinners. What sinners mean? Sinners means rebellion against God, hatred against God, running our own way, running away from God. Okay, all right. So God demonstrates his love to me in that while I was in rebellion against God, running from God, saying, God, I don't want you, that's when Jesus died for me. We'll give a little pause there. Okay. All right. So you see, folks, meditating on that scripture, meditating on that scripture there, and be reminded of what God's love is based on, being reminded of the gospel, that God's love is demonstrated, and that Christ died for me while I was in complete rebellion means that his love is absolutely unconditional. I did nothing to earn his love. I did nothing for God to say, you know what, I need to save this guy. No, the idea is I was in rebellion. That's when he poured out his love on me. So there was nothing I did. Nothing I did to be saved. It was all of God. And so as I'm thinking to myself, you know, man, how could he love me? You know, how could he love me and the things I keep falling short in and everything like that? And then I stop and think, wait a second, Romans 5:8, man, he started loving me. He gave his life for me when I was running from him. I'm not running from him now. I'm struggling, but I'm not running. I'm you know, when I was in complete, absolute rebellion. No, that's the standard of his love right there. So yeah, I'm struggling here. But I can trust his love's unconditional. He's going to be faithful. He's going to carry me through this. Do you see what happens when we preach the gospel to ourselves throughout the day? It takes our attitudes off. It takes away our thinking that it's based on our performance. And we're reminded that it's all about God, about Jesus, what Jesus did for us, his grace, that it is constant, it's never ending, we can't be separated from it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And when that is our thinking all the time, there is where our assurance gets built up and strengthened. In the Lord, in whatever storms we're facing, we can think, well, I'm going through this. Maybe I'm going through this because the Lord's angry with me and he's just trying to come down on me. Now, he might put you through difficult things to discipline you, but his discipline is always love because it is always based on grace. So whatever we go through, whatever we're going through, if we are in Christ, we can trust that he is working, he is doing it all in love. We can rest in that, and that is the assurance of that. So that's the first thing, folks. Preach the gospel to yourself to grow in your assurance of his love for you in Christ. It is all of grace. Now, the other main point about assurance in God's love and care for us is that it is based on his presence. Because our whole relationship with God is based on his grace, then we are assured of his constant presence in our lives. Now, if you have been with us attending our evening services on Sunday nights, we've been talking about the attributes of God. So recently we were talking about God and He is everywhere. That when the Bible speaks of God's presence, it's not talking about literally where He's at, because God literally is everywhere. God, one of His attributes is He's omnipresent. Now, there is nowhere in this universe that He is not at. So when the Bible speaks of God's presence in the Bible, what it means is speaking of how He's made His presence known as He is accomplishing His purposes. So God is everywhere. So when the Bible speaks of His presence, it's speaking of God making Himself known as He's accomplishing His purposes. And the main purpose in the Bible for God making His presence known is for blessing. He makes His presence known to bless His people who He has poured out His grace on to strengthen and encourage. So Psalm 16 verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so here in Mark 6, Jesus' purpose here is to send His disciples out in the boat to get caught up in a storm so that He could walk out on that water and pass by them so they could see His glory, that He is literally God who has become man, and that they can trust Him to always be there for them. Just like He was with Moses through his trials, and Elijah in his, and even Job in his darkest days when he thought God was far from him, that He is there. If we want God near to us, if we want His presence, His blessings, we are simply to trust in Jesus. And I think that is why we are then given verses 53 through 56. When they arrive on the shore, the people immediately recognize them, and they ran about the whole region collecting their sick and to bring them to Jesus. And it says that their hope was like the bleeding woman in chapter 5, that they could just touch the fringe of His garment, that would be enough. And it says, as many as touched it were made well. Now again, this certainly testifies to the power of Jesus, but I think even more importantly, it testifies to the freeness of God's grace and our access to Him and His presence to all who would come to Him by faith. Just like our call to worship this morning, Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give rest for your soul." It is out of His grace, the freeness of His grace He offers. He covers everything at the cross. So therefore, all of us, as sinful as we are, can freely come to Him by faith, and He receives us. No matter what, we can trust that He will welcome us and receive us by faith. So that promise is there, is the grace, the promise of grace and access to God is available to all who trust in Jesus Christ. But we can see that for the purpose of salvation. But what about for the Christian? How does the assurance of His grace and presence get worked out for us? And so I would say one of the biggest ways is prayer. Just like Jesus went up on the mountain to pray as He was preparing for that next phase of his mission, we are called to pray. I mean, if we believe that God has completely set His grace on us and loved us, cover all of our sins at the cross, and that His Spirit lives in us, then we should have this confidence that we can come to His throne of grace and lift up our needs to Him. Now again, sure, we could be having a difficult day and not doing well in the Lord, and we could have those thoughts that go through our minds and say, you know, I need the Lord right now, but I have been so disobedient. I just can't even believe He would hear my prayers. Have we ever had those thoughts? That we can't come to Him with our need because we have been so sinful that day. Well, folks, again, we've got to decide whether we believe it's all grace or we believe it's grace and works. Do we believe that we are in Jesus Christ all by grace? Or do we believe it's, yeah, it's a little bit of grace, but it's also what I do? That His favor, His love for me is based on what I do. Because folks, it's either or. It's either all grace, or you can follow grace and works. The Bible teaches it is all of grace. And so even on our worst day, He saved us when we were running from Him. He saved us when we were running from Him. And He knows when He saved us that He didn't perfect us. That there is still much work to be done in us. And so He knows these things. He is all-knowing. He is sovereign. And so if He chose to die for us, He doesn't go halfway and say, you know what? Yeah, this guy was more messed up than I realized. You know, I'm just kind of getting frustrated with him. No. It's either all grace or you're depending on works. And so on our worst day, we're struggling. We can have the absolute confidence that we can still go to His throne of grace and lift up our petitions. Yeah, maybe sure we should confess some sin as we do that. But we can have the absolute confidence that He is there for us. Always, always. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Philippians 4:6 instructs us to come to God with all of our needs. Luke 11 teaches us that we are to be persistent in prayer and to trust Him to always do what is best for us when He responds. So folks, Christians can have assurance in God's love and care for them. First, because it is completely of grace. You do nothing to earn it or keep it. It is given as a gift. You simply put your trust in Christ. And because it is all grace, you can trust Him to always be there for you, no matter what you face. And you can call on Him and cry out to Him. He is not distant. He is everywhere, and He especially makes His presence known in the lives of His children that He has poured out His love on. And finally, if you don't know Him as your Savior, come to Him by faith to forgive you of all your sins and give you eternal life. And with that, let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You for this time this morning as we've looked into Your Word and seen how Jesus worked in the lives of His disciples. And despite the hardness of their heart, Lord, He continued to give grace and was patient with them. And Father, we thank You that it is all of grace, that our assurance of our salvation, our assurance of Your love for us is all in what You have done for us in Christ, and that we can put all of our hope and rest there on that truth. And Father, and so convince us more of that, Lord. We confess our struggle with doubts, that all it was so easy for us to start falling back into thinking it comes based on our performance. Your love for us is dependent on our performance, and Lord, we can get down and discouraged and truly struggle in our walk with You. And so, Father, renew our focus on grace, and Father, on preaching it to ourselves every day. To live in constant thought of our relationship to You
in Christ by the gospel and to seek to abide in you. And Father, that we would live in being intentional in just living it, knowing we're in your presence, that you are there for us always, even when things seem dark, even when there's storms, that you are watching and you are there, and we can call on you at any time. And Father, again, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, they would come to you this day. We love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.